We turn to Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. And this is a book we want to spend a good bit of time in this morning, as the book of Ephesians teaches much about the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is referred to here as His body. And we have many teachings about the church, the body of Christ, in Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what is the rich and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward, who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Speaking about Jesus Christ from His resurrection to the authority that His Father has given to Him, as He has made Him to be the head of His church, which is His body, which is the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And what a blessing it is to be able to be a part of the body of Christ. But we need to understand about what the Scriptures teach about His body, His one body. And if we turn to chapter 4, that's a statement that He's going to make about this body of Christ, which is His church. We'll read verses 4 through 6 now. There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And He starts that list of ones with the fact that there is one body, identified as His church in chapter 1. There is but one church, one body of Christ that He has, as He was described in chapter 1 as being the head of the body, and as all of our heads have one body attached to it, so Christ, the head, has but one body that He is the head of. And we had better be a part of that one body that Jesus Christ established. And we read about this body, this church, as being part of God's eternal plans. And we also read that in the book of Ephesians. There's a lot about that in this book. This is not an organization that is the Lord's church, His body, that which He died for, what He purchased with His own blood, what He's going to be the Savior of. And again, those are all points that are touched on in the book of Ephesians. But the church, that which Jesus did all these things for, which is His fullness, is not something that is an afterthought. It is not something that God, just without consideration or much planning, suddenly came up with at the last moment, as so many have a false notion of, or others that have a very minimal notion of the importance. And of course, this is born out of a lack of understanding about what the body of Christ is, as well as who the head is and what Jesus Christ and who He is. But out of that, there's so many that do not recognize the importance and the significance of the one body of Christ, His church. But if we study God's Word carefully, we'll see that the Lord planned to establish the church. That organization, that body of Christ that we're a part of when we're in Christ, this was in God's mind and His plans from before the foundation of the world. In chapter 1 again of the same book of Ephesians, verses 3 through 12, He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath promised in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Now we'll see that word predestined or predestinated or predestination used multiple times here in this particular passage, those verses that we just read here in Ephesians chapter 1, with a very different usage or context than that which many in the denominational world, as very much propagated by John Calvin so long ago, but still followed, or there are echoes of his doctrine, there are remnants of his doctrine flourishing in this world today, that have the false notion that God has predestined individuals, which individuals will be saved or lost. And many times we'll see this passage right here in Ephesians 1 misapplied or misused as if it teaches such a thing, which it does not. No scripture does. In fact, the scriptures teach very strongly against that idea. There's no place where it ever says that God has predetermined which individuals are going to be saved or lost or anything of that nature. Here he does speak about what he had predetermined, foreordained that would happen in terms of his plans for the church and us on a collective level, those who are part of that church. But these principles, those things that were going to happen, God had decided before the foundation of the world, as it tells us in verse 4, he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. There he uses the word us, speaking about us as Christians. And so God had foreordained before the foundation of the world that followers of his son Jesus Christ would be adopted through Christ his son as his own children. So that concept or that principle was something that God had planned before the foundation of the world. And also that our purpose would be, when we were adopted as God's children through his son Jesus Christ, that our purpose would be to be holy and without blame before him in love. And so we see that purpose that God has for us, that he was in his plans from the very beginning. Those things that we are striving for today as followers of Christ, those are the very things that God purposed before this world was ever made. And so he had in mind to send his son Jesus Christ to this earth. He had in his plans to have Christ establish his church, that he would die for it, that he would purchase it with his blood, that he would establish it, ultimately save it, and that those who were part of that body, the one body of Jesus Christ, that they would be ones who would be accepted by God, adopted as his children, and ultimately that would be holy and blameless before him in love. All of those great things in the mind of God and in his plans from before the foundation of the world. Chapter 3 of Ephesians, verses 4 through 11, says, "Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." So here we're reading some more about that body of Christ, his church, that it would also include Gentiles as joint heirs with Jews. It was going to be open for all. And then further we see verse 7, he says, "Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." There again we see reference to what was there from before the beginning, or from the beginning of the world. God had these plans. Now he kept it a mystery from mankind. Those plans that he had even before the creation, that he described in chapter 1, that he's describing some more here in chapter 3, God had those plans. He didn't tell men about those plans until these things were revealed. And then he says in verse 10, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this has been God's eternal purpose that he's fulfilling with the establishment of his church, and that we fulfill his will and follow his commandments that he's given for the church. All of this is fulfillment of things that God were part of God's eternal purpose. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8 concerning Jesus Christ, it describes him there as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Again, showing us that God had those plans for what his Son would do. And of course, what would be accomplished through the shedding of his blood, what he planned from the foundation of the world, including the purchasing of his church with his own blood, as he says he accomplished in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Well, Jesus, when he was before Pilate, the Roman governor, in John 18, verses 33 through 37, when he was asked, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he asked Pilate in return, someone say this? Are you asking this of yourself, or did others say this? And he said, "Am I a Jew? Are you a king then?" And he said, "Yes." He says, "As you say." To this end was I born, as he went on to say about his kingdom is not of this world, it's not from this world, it is from above. But that kingdom Jesus came to establish. He is the king, the anointed one over his kingdom, his spiritual kingdom, which is his church, that body of Christ. And he says, to this end was I born. He was born to be the king of his kingdom. He was born to come into this world to establish it, to die for it, and then ultimately to save it. So again, all of those things were part of the Lord's plans from the beginning. And as such, there are many prophecies about it. In Genesis 49, verse 10, I know we've seen this one before, the first book of the Bible, but here Jacob, the son of Isaac, grandson of Abraham, a prophet of God, foretelling about the tribe of Judah here in verse 10 of Genesis 49, said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Well, they would be gathered to Christ, who would be sitting on David's throne. In that kingdom, Jesus would be its lawgiver, and Jesus would be the one with the scepter eternally as the king over it, but the people would be gathered to him. We're the people gathered to him when we're in his church, his body, prophesied by Jacob in the book of Genesis. Also by Nathan the prophet to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16. He says, "In thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." God speaking this to his servant David. And of course that was fulfilled. And not just in the sense that David had many generations of his descendants after him that sat upon his throne, but God was looking down the line eternally to that throne of David that his son Jesus Christ would sit upon as king over his spiritual and eternal kingdom, his church that we've been reading and studying about. In Isaiah chapter 9, we see a prophecy of that very thing in verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9, 6 and 7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And the zeal of the Lord of hosts did perform this. The angel Gabriel came and spoke to Mary prior to conceiving, for Mary having Jesus Christ conceived in her womb. The angel Gabriel came to her to reveal to her that she would be the mother of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, by the Holy Spirit, and that in verses 31 to 33, what Jesus would accomplish and what he was sent to this earth for, exactly to fulfill what we were reading about just a moment ago in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, as we compare that with Luke 1, 33 through 30, 31 to 33. "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. That eternal kingdom, his church, the body of Christ. That's why when John the Baptist came to prepare the way for him in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, John the Baptist preached in those days, it says, he came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It was near for the time of his establishment, as John was now sent to prepare the way for Christ, who himself in the next chapter, Matthew 4:17, went from that time preaching and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So he was preaching the same thing. In Matthew chapter 10, he then sent out his apostles to preach that same thing because it was near that time. And that's why in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 19, there Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples there, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, the rock of his confession, that foundation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he said, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's the word Hades, the unseen world. Death would not prevail against it. 19, he says, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." That kingdom of heaven, that is that organization that Jesus was going to establish by those prophecies and those plans of God from before the foundation of the world that we've been looking at. And he did so. He established that kingdom. To this end was he born. He did it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts performed what he said, and he established his kingdom, his church, that eternal kingdom. It was fulfilled. It transpired. It came to pass on the day of Pentecost in the second chapter of the book of Acts. On that day, as we start to read in verse 1, the apostles, that's whom he is referring to in verse 1, as they, because the apostles, that's the last word of the preceding verse, verse 26 of chapter 1. So the context is the gathering of the apostles here on the day of Pentecost. It says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." These apostles were. "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" Note that speaking in tongues here, this being the first example of this miracle occurring, they're speaking real languages, not babbling, not gibberish. They were speaking real languages of these men. And it says in verse 9, "Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." So the word of God, the gospel of Christ, was preached in that multitude of languages by that great miracle that occurred with the baptism of the Holy Spirit for the apostles on that day. And they preached that gospel in all those tongues. The result in verse 36, as then the apostle Peter, the one that Jesus promised to give the keys to this kingdom, well, here it was being fulfilled now in verse 36 when he said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ." He is now the Christ, the anointed one. He is the king. And every king has a kingdom. And Jesus' kingdom, we're reading about from that point in verse 37. It says, "Now when they heard this, They were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. It was preached there that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he is Lord and Christ. And these ones who heard, believed, and they were told to repent and be baptized, every one of them, in the name, by the authority of Jesus Christ, for the remission of their sins. About 3,000 heard that word, obeyed that word, they were baptized, and then added to them, it says in verse 41. And what were they added to? Verse 47 says that the Lord added to the church daily, such as were being saved. The Lord added them to his church. So that now we read about the church being in existence from this day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So all those things that God had planned by his eternal purpose, all those things that he had foretold by his prophets, all of those things that he had kept as a mystery but now revealed, he's now brought all this to pass, and that church is established here on Pentecost, that one body of Christ. There was one church established on that day, and that one church is still in existence today. Jesus is still the king of that kingdom. And there is no other. There's no other body that is attached to that head. There's no other kingdom that he is king of other than that one kingdom that he established in the beginning. Now, verse 42. I know we stopped at verse 41 a moment ago, but note verse 42 when it says, They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. There it mentions the teachings and the practices that were instituted in the beginning on this first day of the church and its existence. These things were from God that he revealed through his apostles, and these disciples of Christ, these now Christians who were now part of, who had been added by God to his church, were now following those things that God taught, and they were practicing those things that were authorized by Jesus Christ through his apostles. And so they continued in those things. So all of those aspects of the church, from the name which it is called, its teachings, its practices, how it worships, how one becomes a part of it, what the purpose and works of the church are, all those things that encompass the daily lives of all of its members, all of those things were established there from the beginning. As we saw, that was what God had foreordained from before the foundation of the world. Now it is in existence, and forevermore, those who are followers of Christ will be doing those very same things. That shows us that his church is not a denomination, and that no other religious organization on this earth can possibly belong to the Lord. And as such, when we read Ephesians 5 and verse 23, when he tells us that Jesus Christ is the head of the church and that he is the Savior of the body, no other body is going to be saved but that one that Jesus is the head of. No other kingdom is going to be received by the Father when Christ delivers it up to him at the end of this world that he's the king of, other than that one kingdom that he established, that he died for. We'd better be a part of that one body of Jesus Christ, or we have no hope of eternal salvation. How do we know that we are? When we do the same things that we have read here this morning. When we do the things that we are commanded to do from beginning with, those things that he has commanded, those keys that he gave to Peter that open the door, that provide the way into, entrance into that kingdom, into his church. How do we become a member? Not by our joining, not by our following any practice of men, how one becomes a member of man's organizations. That's not what we're reading about in the New Testament. But God adds those to his church who are being saved by obeying his gospel that he taught, by repentance and baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. There's no other way to have one's name written in heaven, to have one in Christ, to have one added to the church, but that way, by obedience to that gospel. And then from that point, doing all of those things that encompass God's plans and purposes for the church. Ultimately, when we read Ephesians 3:14 through 21, as we follow Christ to know the breadth and length and depth and height of His love, to have that be filled with all the fullness of God, ultimately so we can bring glory to Him in the church, He says, throughout all ages, world without end, amen. That we look forward to doing from now onward as we are Christians, as we are part of the body of Christ. We have that purpose to follow which God had in mind from the beginning that we continue to follow. And it's by following His Word, His teachings, and His Scriptures and no other way. Because if we're following some other way, then we are no longer identifiable as being the body of Christ. We're some other organization when we do things another way than His way. So the Lord's church is not a denomination. It is not of men. There is but one body, and it is that one body we read about in Scripture that follows His teachings, His practices, and His purpose. We do want to continue this study, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, as we really want to look at that one body that is made up of many members. So we read about the one body, the church, in the context that we've been studying this morning with these teachings about the fact that there is but one that He established and all those things that pertain to it. But another very important aspect of that is understanding that in that one body, it is made up of many members, and we need to understand what our role is and what the purpose is for each and every one of the members of that body to fulfill that glorious purpose that God has for His church. So we want to continue and look at those things, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. But for this morning, having looked at the things that we already have, what was preached on the day of Pentecost is still being preached today. It's still being preached right now, in fact. And it's still in effect. It's still valid. It's still the will of God. It is still the commandment of God that every one of us repent and be baptized in the name of, by the authority of Jesus Christ, for the remission of our sins. That's how we put on Christ in Galatians 3:27. That's how we are added to His church, as we've seen in Acts 2. And that's how we are also, that's by which we're baptized into that one body, 1 Corinthians 12:13. All of those things are necessary so that we can have hope of eternal life. This morning, if you have not yet become a member of that one body of Christ, you've heard how to do it. And this is an opportunity for you to do that now. Won't you come forward now, repenting, being ready to confess your faith in Christ as God's Son before men so you can be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins. If you are a member of the body of Christ, if you've not been fulfilling that purpose and following Him, continuing in His doctrine, in the practices and purposes that God has for you as a member of the body of Christ and one that belongs to Christ, if you need to repent and come back to Him this morning, this is an opportunity for you also. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time, please do so now while we stand together and sing.